Good morning, Cedar Creek Church. Thank you so much. Now that we have just finished listening to that ominous music, if you would open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, we will begin a formal discussion on the end times. Just kidding. Everybody be excited. I'm excited to be here. If I've never met you, my name's Rick and I'm one of the pastors. But in all seriousness, if you will open your Bible, Revelation chapter 1 is where we're going to hang out today as we kick off this brand new series called Resilient, where for the next 7 weeks, we're going to walk through the book of Revelation. And I have to be honest with you, as strange as this may sound, I am super excited about us taking this journey as a church together. And the cool thing is, as I've been able to talk with some of you since we announced that this is what we're going to be doing, it seems that that's a shared feeling, that many of you are excited for a variety of reasons. Some of you may be a little bit nervous. Some of you a little bit antsy. You don't know how to feel. But I am excited to walk through this. But I want to recognize that we all probably come to this study with different feelings about the book of Revelation, right? Some of us, again, may be nervous. Some of us may have never interacted with it. Some of us may just be confused by the whole thing. Some of us may be like, this is going to be the longest 7 weeks of my life. Some of us are like, I wish that this would take 70 weeks. Wherever we're at in that spectrum, I want to ask a question, a little bit of participation for no shame in this at all. How many of you, this will be your first experience really walking through or looking at the book of Revelation in any tremendous detail? Awesome. Cool. No shame. Excited to have you here. I want to lay out for you what my first experience was like. And the reason that I can tell you there's no shame in that is because of what my first experience was like. In the early 2000s, a movie series came out that was supposed to be based on the book of Revelation. Now, in this movie series, early in the opening kind of start of the movie, the rapture happens. And so it happened like this. Jesus didn't really come back. It was just everybody was kind of walking around. And then all of a sudden, everyone that believed in Jesus and was a Christian were just like evaporated, I guess would be the correct word. I don't know what the correct scientific term would be for disappearing people. But all of their clothes stayed behind, right? So their clothes were there kind of like halfway neatly folded, stacked on top of each other. And then the people that were left behind were there to look at it and go, oh my goodness, we're stuck here. Now, I had no knowledge of the book of Revelation, had never studied it, never read it. We didn't talk about it at our family dining room table. I don't know if that's commonplace for you guys or not. Was not for us, had never unpacked any of it. Now, as like an 11 or 12 year old, I can tell you when you watch that for the first time, and that's your understanding or the framework you operate from when it comes to the book of Revelation in the end time, that will shake you radically the first time you walk into the locker room and you're the only one in there and everybody else has already changed clothes and left them on the floor. You're like, I'm done. Or worse, if your dad's a pastor, so you're like, hey, I know he's a believer, and you go home and he didn't clean his clothes up and you walk into his, and he's like, dad's gone, I'm stuck, and I am 12. And I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. So that was my first experience with the book of Revelation. So I can understand and empathize with a wide scope of the emotions that we may be feeling. So I get it. But before we dive in this morning, I want to lay out some information that will hopefully prove helpful as we start this walk together. First, the Sunday morning messages likely will not accomplish everything that they hope you will if you're of the camp. It's like, I can't wait to dive super deep into this, verse by verse, line by line. I've been very excited again to hear that that is the feedback that we've gotten since we announced this. I've had people come up to me and go, finally, we're going to understand this complex book. And that's certainly one of our goals, is that you will develop an understanding for this beautiful gospel work, that you'll come to see it as beautiful, as necessary, and as a token of our faith, is something that strengthens our faith. But the Sunday morning messages portions, because it's only going to be this week and then six more, is really going to be more of a 50,000 foot flyover view of the book of Revelation. We're going to cover the huge concepts. We'll call it the meta narrative, the overarching story that John is writing when he writes the book of Revelation. It is not going to be verse by verse, line by line, because it probably would take us 70 weeks to unpack all that is going on. But there is good news for those that are in that camp that want to go that way. Beginning this afternoon at 1 o'clock, you're going to get on our Cedar Creek Church app an introduction into a 49-day, so it's really 50 because today's kind of day zero, study that we will walk through and release every morning at 7 o'clock in the morning beginning tomorrow on our church app in the same place that you get the sermons. So for the entirety of this sermon series, even after we've preached the last message, you are going to be able to listen to us as we've put together a devotional that does walk line by line, verse by verse, reading the entire book of Revelation and then helping you unpack it a little bit more. And so we hope that you will join us in that. The great news is they are going to live on the app forever. So if you're like type A and you're like, I missed a day, I can't catch up, they are going to be there forever. So if it takes you 49 days, awesome. Thank you for being committed and type A and driven. If it takes you 449 days, thank you for being type B. And we're grateful to have you with us as our free-spirited individuals. We just hope that you'll walk through this book with us together. And we've invested a lot of time because we believe it is really, really important. One of the things that contributes to the complexity of the book of Revelation is that it does not fit neatly into one of the main biblical genres. It actually has components of a variety of different ones. And as a result of that, there are many layers to much of what we are going to read and each verse and different rules of interpretation inside of each of those layers. Some of you are panicking already, like, I don't know what we're talking about right now. In other words, and you're going to hear this phrase a lot over the next 7 weeks, in the book of Revelation, there is a lot going on. The reason that I'm telling you this now is because I need you to understand the primary thing that we're pulling from this book over the next 7 weeks is how John's letter challenges us to become a resilient church of resilient Christ followers. This is not the only message in the book of Revelation, but it will be the primary focus that we take as we study the book of Revelation together over the next 7 weeks. The main question that I have gotten and that staff has gotten since we announced that we are going to do this is, why study this book now? Rick, why are we studying Revelation now? The first option that people have laid before us is like, is this some sort of prank that we're pulling on Philip to make him preach this complex book before he's able to retire? The answer to that is no. Although, I'm not going to tell you it's not an added bonus. And he will be with us to teach some of this as well. The second question that we get is that because of some sort of pastoral hunch that we as the teaching team have as we gathered that the world is ending because we see all of this conflict that seems to flood the news all around the world, or because we were forced to wear a mask and everything is beginning to feel, even in the Bible Belt, like the Christian way of life may not be the way of life that people are immediately drawn to. Again, the answer to that is no. In fact, before we get going, and I need everybody to make eye contact with me if you can for this next little bit, I want to caution us as sternly as I can from jumping into this book to somehow allow us to guess the exact moment of Jesus' return. While it's super beneficial for us to live lives preparing for Jesus' return, it is an absolute waste to try and read some hidden symbol in this book that allows us to know when our bunkers should be fully stocked. That is not the purpose of this book. And I can say that with a great degree of confidence because I'm only 35 years old and I can remember at least three different occasions in my life where the bulk majority, it seems like, of the world has been convinced that the world is ending. The first was the year 2000, which interestingly enough was right around the time I saw this movie and was freaking out about Revelation. And people were convinced that the millennium was ending, right? And the ball was going to drop at the end of 2000 and we were all going to be gone. Everything was going to blow up. It was going to end. And that was where the world was going to end. Did not. 2012, you guys remember the Mayan calendar thing? The Mayan calendar ran out. And when the Mayan calendar ran out, the world was going to end. I solved that one a long time ago. That dude that wrote that calendar just got tired of doing it, right? He was like, I'm hundreds of years into the future. Somebody else can pick up this job. So 2012 came, it went, we are still here. And then COVID hit, and we heard that so much. Is this the end of it? This disease, this thing, this panic, this thing that all we're walking through, is this the end of it? And yet, here we are, still on this side of Jesus's return. The other reason that I would caution you from reading the book that way is that it seems when we attempt to read the book that way, the result is that it always leads us to live lives of fear. That we're anxious, we feel anxiety, we feel uncertainty, we're not sure what's going on. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is in fact the exact opposite of that, is that it's meant to produce courage, not fear. So why are we studying that? A couple of reasons. If you didn't know this, inside of our teaching rhythm here as a church, we do a book study every year, usually in the summer, but Aiken County Public Schools canceled summer, so we're getting started in the summer fall, the summer all, we'll call it. And as we were discussing within the yearly theme of belonging, this idea that we are called, each of us are called to truly examine what it means to be a part of both the local church and the global church, we talked about it, and this book is the perfect fit for that quest. We see in this book what it's meant to belong to the Christian church historically, what it means to belong to the church in the present day, and ultimately, and what I get most excited about, what it will mean to belong to the Christian church for eternity. But the second reason is the one that really excites me for why we are studying this book right now, and it's because where I find us as a pastor, as I get to minister to people, is that I truly find the faith in America to be struggling. Because as a pastor, I watch and listen and see so many people seemingly living lives dominated by fear. We're tossed and turned by every political development. What's going to happen in this election? What is this politician is going to do? What does this war mean? We're running around lions, tigers, bears. Oh my, we're dismayed with each news story that breaks. But that's actually not what breaks my heart the most. What breaks my heart the most is that I look around and I see groups of people inside of the Christian faith that are just content to live in lives of constant religious activity. I'll do the things. I don't experience any joy, but I'm doing the things. I'm checking the boxes. Or we're just content to sit where our faith is right now and never actually seek that God would grow us and challenge us and strengthen us. And then it gets even more heartbreaking because I look out as a pastor and I see many of us who are content to never live with any evangelistic zeal. We feel no passion to share our faith. We feel no passion to teach the gospel, to live the gospel, to see others transformed by the gospel. We feel no passion to fulfill the Great Commission, the final words that Jesus gives us before he ascends, that we would be a people who go and make disciples. I see us having substituted Christianity for religion, complacency, and fear. And religion, complacency, and fear are nowhere in the Bible as qualifiers for what it means to follow Jesus. And yet it's where we seem to find ourselves. And Revelation has so much to say on that. So we'll jump into it right now. We're going to do the first five verses of the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from sins by his blood." For the second time in this series, you're going to hear this in these first five verses. There is a lot going on. We're going to walk through it bit by bit, but just laying the goal out for this morning before we even get going good. Here's what I want to do. I want to answer three questions. Those three questions are what, why, and what. Before we start, I want to give you just a little bit of free bonus material to help us all relax just a little bit. That's the purpose of this free bonus material. I want you to read verse 1 again, and I want you to notice that it says that this is a revelation. This is not revelations with an S, okay? This is just like we buy clothes at Belk, not at Belk's, okay? We make a quick run to Walmart, not Walmart's, okay? Most importantly, we buy groceries at Aldi, not Aldi's. And then even more important than that one, we surf the internet, not the internets. There is only one. That's free. We'll jump into it. First question, what is the book of Revelation? John lays out in that passage that we just looked at that it really fits into three literary genres. Each holds a significant key in how we read and understand this book. We'll look at each. First, Revelation is a letter. We look back at the first half of verse 4, John writes this: "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia." We see in the opening that this book is a letter written by the disciple John. In fact, it is the longest letter in the Bible. It was written in the year 96 AD, specifically to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We'll be introduced to those churches next week. We need to start here because when we understand this as a letter, we recognize we must read it in light of both the author of what the author hoped to accomplish in writing it, as well as what the recipients would have understood it to mean. Revelation, here's another way to think of it. Revelation, while written for us, was not written to us. We are an intended audience in God's redemptive plan, but we are not the original intended audience for John's letter. We are going to make a mess of this book if you try to read yourself and the modern day into every symbol and story that we encounter in the next 6 weeks. Here's what I mean. The locusts are not going to be Apache helicopters. The COVID shot is not going to be the mark of the beast, nor is the iPhone. Those things may have aspects of the concept that God is communicating through John, but some sort of one-to-one ratio for the stuff of our age is not going to unlock a hidden code. This letter written by John is not the Da Vinci Code. It is not National Treasure. It is not a secret message written on the back of a constitution. It is a letter written to a specific people at a specific place in a specific time. We'll cover more of that in just a little bit. The other two categories will further allow us to see the reason why John is writing this letter. The second category is that Revelation is a prophecy. Depending on your religious or spiritual background, the concept of prophecy may freak you out just a little bit. You may be thinking Wizard of Oz or Crystal Ball, who's the fairest of them all, those types of vibes. But let's look at how John describes his prophetic word in verse 3. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." It's easy to rush, even from the verses that we just read, that this entire book is entirely about future events. Why else would John put this, "the time is near" line? And while that is certainly true, Revelation is going to speak about the future, that's not exactly the case. When we understand biblically what prophecy is, it does not connote prediction as much as it does declaration. God is saying something through John. He is making a declarative statement through John. It's the reason that you're going to see in prophetic works in the Bible things like the line that say, "Thus saith the Lord." In this letter, which is also prophetic, God is speaking through John to his people. The goal of this prophecy, the goal of all prophecy, in fact, was for God to comfort and or warn the hearer during a time of crisis or rebellion. What makes this one interesting and still more complex for us to unpack is that biblically speaking, this prophecy brings all Old Testament prophecy to a climax. This is the culmination of all things. What I want us to notice most about this prophetic work is that John is going to tell us that our reading or hearing of this word is meant to inspire action. Note that he said, "Blessed are those who hear and keep," not just those who hear. This can be a great struggle when it comes to a book like Revelation because we enter into it excited to study, excited to learn some new information, to get some new idea that we have to decide that we know more about Jesus. And that's certainly a great goal to run into it with as long as that knowledge transforms into obedience. We should not be content to just learn new insights over the next 6 weeks. We should learn, understand, and apply. Our knowledge, whether we're talking about Genesis or Revelation, anywhere that we are unpacking Scripture, the goal should be that our knowledge of God's Word leads to the transformation of our lives. Revelation is a prophecy meant to be John speaking to us through God. Revelation is also the last as apocalypse. This is the fun one. Look back at verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." The word translated revelation in this passage is the Greek word apokalypsis. In the original Greek, this word means an unveiling or revealing. So God, through John, in a letter to seven churches, is revealing an unseen reality. This is not the first apocalyptic literature that we have in the Bible. We find more apocalyptic literature in books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. In fact, John will pull much of what he writes from those original sources. What is important, and I want us to see before we begin to get there in the weeks to come, is that this literary genre is rich in symbolism. Over the next 6 weeks, you're going to see people often portrayed as animals. You're going to see historic events as natural catastrophes. This is another very important thing as we continue stuttering. Colors and numbers always have meaning. But at their heart, despite all of that, apocalyptic literature seeks to do two things. The first thing they seek is to set the present in light of events of the future that are unseen, that we would understand our present reality based on where we're heading in the future. Revelation will do that. We will find an anchor for our hope in a future that is eternally secure in the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. Also, and this is interesting because it's more the main focus of the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature seeks to set the present, the realities that we see going around us today, the unseen realities of the present in light of what we're experiencing. What is actually happening right now from God's perspective, not just ours. Revelation is a letter, a prophecy, and an apocalypse. That is the what this book is. Question two that I told you we would answer today is why? Specifically, why does John write it? Let's look at why does John write this book in 96 AD? A little bit of history will help us understand what John is seeking to do in that. For about 30 years post Jesus' resurrection and ascension, so AD 30 to AD 60, roughly, give or take a few years on either side of that, the church has been exploding. If you want to understand that, go and read and study the book of Acts. You're going to see that over and over again, thousands of people at a time are coming to faith. The church is spreading. It's dispersed from Jerusalem. And that's why we have seven churches in Asia Minor. That is who John is writing this letter to. And so for 30 years, the church and the Christian faith is exploding. And then in the 60s AD, a guy named Nero becomes the emperor of Rome. And as he is the emperor of Rome, a huge fire breaks out in the capital city, Rome. And Nero needs someone to blame because it can't be his fault. And the people that he chooses to scapegoat are the Christians. And the reason that that's significant is because that decision begins roughly a 30-year period of persecution that is far beyond anything that we could fathom in Western American Christianity. It starts with Christians are to be given the maximum sentence for any and all crimes that they are accused of, most of the time with no trial to be offered the chance to prove their innocence. Nero then goes, that's not enough. We need to execute them for sport and for entertainment. And so they'll be executed in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the Roman people. And so that goes on for years as Nero reigns. And then Nero is replaced by a guy named Domitian. Domitian is going to continue what Nero's doing. He's also going to use Christians as lamps at his parties. He is going to dip them in oil and light them on fire so that they can illuminate the parties that he hosts in his dwellings. It is a dark time, to say the least. But remember, this is a letter. John is writing to these churches while he himself is on a prison island named Patmos to encourage them to face two great temptations that rise up in their days. The first, and I want you to begin to see how Revelation is still going to be applicable to us as we see the reasons why John is writing this letter to these people at this time. The first temptation that he's pushing back against is the temptation to bow down to Rome and to compromise their moral guidance. That the Christians would just go, hey, I'm not gonna stand out. That didn't work good for my buddy. They burned him. So I'll just kind of go with the flow. I'll drift in the same way that culture is. I'm not going to stand up for godly principles that I find inside the scriptures. I'm just going to do what everyone else is going to do. That is the temptation number one that exists in this time of persecution. We feel a lot of that today, don't we? Hey, just stay quiet. Just don't make a ripple. Just keep drifting. Do what you're doing. The second temptation is to abandon hope and stop pushing the mission forward. It would have been really easy for this Christian church in the first century to go, hey, we're gonna let this die down a little bit before we spread the gospel, before we go with that great commission thing, before we do that discipleship thing. We're gonna let this kind of die down and skip over us. But interestingly enough, I told you that it's a 30-year period because at the end of that 30-year period, an emperor named Constantine, really in a political ploy, there's going to be enough Christians inside of the Roman Empire that he makes the decision that not only should we stop persecuting them, but for his own political power so he doesn't get killed in the shower, he makes the decision, hey, we're going to make that the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so they didn't bow to that temptation either. So to answer the question, why did John write this? I would sum it up this way. He writes this letter to speak encouragement over and bolster courage in believers, which is still applicable and still needed today. I have a bonus why question here before we go to the last question, because I get asked this a lot when we talk about Revelation. Why all the crazy stuff, right? Like, why all the dragons and beasts and all of these kind of things? Why not just give it to him? Why didn't John just give it to him like Paul did to Corinthians? Hey, Corinthians, suck it up. I know stuff's hard. Read the Bible. Stay anchored to the gospel. You guys will be fine. Why not just some stick it up language? Why not stick it out? You guys are tough. Suck it up, buttercup. You guys will be okay. In 3,000 years, this thing's going to be going really well. One, because I think that would be really, really cruel for him to write a letter that way. Secondly, it's because symbolism and imagery inside of apocalyptic literature do something to our psyche and spirit that simple tough it out, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, practical language cannot do. Here's what I mean. I am not saying that there's anything wrong if you are the opposite of this. I am not a dude who cries a lot. I don't know why. It's the way that God wired me. It is what it is. Doesn't make me better than anyone, worse than anyone. It's just the reality of what it is. I do not cry a lot. I especially do not cry like during movies. I just don't get emotionally connected during movies, that kind of stuff. So I watched The Notebook. I did not cry. I know, women, you hate me now. I have no soul. I'm doing the best I can with the gifts that God has given me, and I'm trying to make them work. Now, about a month and a half ago, my younger brother and I had just been showing up a lot in the messages that I was listening to, sermons and pastors that I was listening to, kept referencing The Lord of the Rings. And I knew that he was a fan. I said, hey man, can you share with me so I can watch The Lord of the Rings? And if you've never seen that, what I was committing to was roughly 987 hours of my time being spent watching these three movies, right? And so I did. I invested the 987 hours, 3 months, 6 years, whatever it was that it took me to watch these movies. And then my wife was out of town and I'm watching the last movie, and I want to show you the scene from the movie, the last movie, that made me weep like a baby. Y'all check it out.
Fields and eaten the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries?
No, Sam. I can't recall the taste of food. Nor the sound of water.
If you've never seen the movies, you're probably very confused as to why that scene made me cry. This is the very end of the last movie, and these two guys have been on this epic quest to destroy this ring. In the process, they've lost friends, they've battled betrayal, they've had this ongoing thing that makes this moment unbelievably beautiful. But again, I want you to understand, on the surface, if we just unpack this on the surface with surface level conversations, watching the person that I knew to be Rudy from the movies my entire childhood growing up carry another small hairy-footed individual up the side of a mountain to destroy a ring does not make me want to cry. But when set inside of the 986-hour story that is Lord of the Rings with the symbolism and imagery, I watched that, and as I listened to him say, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you, it was like somebody had pressed the gospel down back on my heart, that I could feel Jesus saying the exact same thing to me. And so I was so grateful that my wife was out of town, because I'm in the dining room, or in the living room in my recliner, just sobbing, right? And it wasn't the practicalness of it, it was the symbolism. It was meant to awake emotion and imagination, to invite the original readers and us to see what is going on in a way that we may have never seen it before. Here's another interesting fact. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. All of what is in this book has origin elsewhere in the Bible. The purpose of this book is not new information, but reframing of the information that we already have as believers to inspire deeper hope in a way that we may have never experienced it as of yet. This is why John wrote the crazy stuff. And now our final question, what? Specifically, what I want to answer is, what are we supposed to do with it? John said that we're to listen and to keep, but how do we keep it? How do we keep all of these crazy stories that we're going to unpack? What is he pointing us towards? My fundamental belief about this book as we begin this journey through it is that if you'll listen to it, if you'll understand it, if you will pray through what God is communicating in this work, you should not be able to stay spiritually asleep. The pages of this book are going to paint a picture of a sovereign God that demands we either reject him entirely or worship him completely. This book is going to call us to live lives of radical empathy for the lost and hurting around us that transcends simple moral religion that we've settled for. This book is going to instill a spine in us to courageously live out our faith by rejecting the comfort of our society as ultimate and living lives marked by radical evangelistic zeal, and eradicate the sin in our lives and the idols that lead us to that sin. So I would answer that question, what are we supposed to do with it, with this statement? We're supposed to wake up. One more question I want to ask you is, have you ever felt what I just laid out that John is awaking us to? Have you ever felt so stirred by the message of the gospel that I've got to transform the desires of my heart? I've got to allow the Spirit to do a work in me that transforms who I am. Been so enamored by what it is that Jesus has done with you that you would abandon everything in your life to see one person come to know that hope. That's the call of the gospel. That is going to be the call of this book. Are we going to follow Christ and leave everything behind? Are we going to walk away from comfort and affluence and the pursuits of those things to say that we will wake up to what God is doing in the world? I fear that many of us have not felt that, do not live that, because we are missing anchoring our lives to what John cites, who John cites this letter is actually from. We go back where we closed in verses 4 and 5. It says this: John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And then I want you to notice this, underline it, circle it if you want to, the other person that he gives credit for penning this letter, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You see, John is calling us to anchor all of what I just talked about, not to some false sense of emotion, but to a God who's already won the victory. That we are not to be a people marked by fear, because there is no way that we can lose the battles that are contained in this book. All of those battles were won 2,000 years ago on a cross. And we live from victory, not for it. So I'd ask you these questions as we close, when we start this journey, just to be honest with yourself. Are you hopeful? As you look around at the world around us, at the society that we find ourselves in, are you marked by hope? Are you encouraged even in our times? Do you feel and have this courage to share your faith? Have you actually experienced a life transformed by the gospel? If not, I want to encourage you before we begin this journey to start there. The pages that we're going to walk through for the next 6 weeks are going to be beautiful for those of us who would call ourselves belonging to Jesus Christ, who have surrendered our lives to his grace and mercy. And I want to invite you this morning to be a part of that, to live from victory and stop fighting to win every victory that you're incapable of, and recognize that Jesus has already done it. And then for those of us that are there, here's my question. Will we, church, wake up? Will we get involved in trying to see the unseen realities at play in our day? That there is a real war going on between good and evil, between heaven and hell, and we are fighting for the victorious side. And will we wake up to get off of the sideline? Will we become a person who shares, a group of people who share the gospel radically, believing that it is the power to transform? It is not going to be found in government and politics. It is not going to be found in affluence. It is not going to be found in any of the things that promise security of this earth. It is going to be found in radically surrendering our entire lives to fight this battle and know that the battle's already won. That it's a calling to purpose and meaning and direction in life. And so I want to lay it out. If that's you and you're here and you're a believer, you're like, hey, I want to do that. How can I do that? Rick, I don't know how to share my faith. Rick, I'm not comfortable with any of that. Here's a great way for you to get involved. Let me lay it out for you. Every single Sunday, we have over 100 people who serve in this church. You know what one of the functions is of serving in our church? Sure, it allows us to have Sunday morning services where our kids are being discipled, our students are being discipled. We have coffee and donut holes and all of that. But at the heart of it, what we're seeking to do by inviting you to serve is to allow you to develop your spiritual gifts in such a way that when you leave here, they're developed enough for you to share out there. The source of what we're doing here is not to terminate on us, but to allow us to pull together here to mutually encourage one another and then go, hey, we'll fight together out there. Come back in here to be strengthened and then get back out there and fight. Because I'm hopeful and encouraged because I know how this story ends, but I'm also broken by what I see in the culture around us. I am broken by the statistics that we see in the lives of students. I'm broken by what I see our children walking into, and I know that the church can be the solution for that, and don't think that I'm talking about just modifying behavior. I'm talking about becoming a people who say we will anchor all of our hope for all of eternity to what Christ has done on the cross, and we will live from that victory radically, generously, zealously, portraying, teaching, living, demonstrating the gospel to all that we would have relationship with. Will you pray with me? Jesus, this morning, I don't know what level of knowledge or expectation or any of that we walked in here expecting to find in the book of Revelation, but my prayer, what you've pressed into my heart through the work of your Spirit this week, is that I would pray over this church that it would be a church marked by courage. God, that it's so easy, all of our culture, all of our news outlets, all of our politics, all of everything that we interact with on the daily sells us fear, 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 fear. But you've called us to be a people who run to this culture with a message of hope, a message of security, a message of purpose, a message of meaning. May you begin this week, God, to place in our hearts a spirit of courage. It says we won't bow down to that. We won't worship that. We won't find hope in that. We won't allow that to rob us of joy. We will anchor it to who you are, Christ. If there's someone in this room this morning that doesn't know that hope, I pray right now through the work of your Holy Spirit that you would save them, that you would give them the strength to simply to say, hey, I'm sorry I've missed the mark. Jesus, help me to put my hope in you. Help me to understand what this is. Help me to feel that courage because I don't. And may you, through the power of your Spirit, begin to strengthen them even this morning, to encourage them with the people around them, to encourage them with this book. God, for the rest of us who already belong to you, may you wake us up. May you shake us out of our slumber. May you cause us to stop running to religious pursuits for purpose. May you cause us to stop chasing the same things the culture around us with a neat little Bible tag on it as purposeful and meaningful in life. And may you call us to lives of radical abandonment to make the gospel known both in our lives and to the ends of the earth. May we step into that courageously knowing that your word teaches us that your victory is already assured. And we get to partner with you in that and live into that eternal joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.